Reading is Luke 15, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. It's Luke 15, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. This is a continuation from last week's scripture reading. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed a fatted calf, and because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
I want to thank you for reading that. Before we get into the lesson, want to welcome everyone that's here this morning, especially any visitors that we may have. Encourage you to come back and be with us anytime you may have in the future to be with us. Those who were here last week will recall that we looked at the story of the prodigal son there in Luke 15. And as we noted, it is probably one of the most endearing stories man has ever heard. It is a story of a young man that decides to become foolish and do something foolish. And after he does so, he finds himself really in rock bottom within life and decides to return back to his father. And his father, instead of casting him out, denying the fact that he was ever his son, welcomes him back and celebrates the return of his son. What an encouraging story in so many different ways. And yet, some may say, well, Randy, that's as far as we got last week. You didn't really finish the story. Well, we're hoping to do that this morning. One of the things we mentioned last week, that this was called the parable of the prodigal son. And probably because of the context in which it sits, that there were two parables preceding it. One about lost sheep and another one about a lost coin. That probably we could entitle this one, the more accurately, The Lost Son. I'd like to suggest we can get even more accurate this morning and entitle this The Parable of the Lost Sons, plural. Because that's exactly what we're going to see here. While the father may have lost his younger son, he had also lost his older son. And we're going to look at lessons that we can learn from the last part of this lesson, and that which specifically deals with the older son. I want to back up just a little bit and make a sort of a note here about this. All three of these parables here in Luke 15 and the context in which they were offered. Jesus had really three target audiences for these three parables. First was his disciples. His disciples needed to be taught about the value of lost souls. Secondly, would have been the publicans and the sinners, those that were lost, as considered by most religious authorities at that time. These were outcasts of society, the dregs of humanity. And these individuals needed to hear the message of hope, that even though they had chosen to do things they ought not to have done, that God disapproved of, that God abhorred, there's still hope. That God will receive them back with a penitent heart. Finally, the third audience for these three parables were the Pharisees. These individuals, these men, needed to be taught about God's love for the lost. Even though these individuals were not living as God wanted them to, God still loved them. And God still wanted to see them return to living the kind of life that He wanted them to be living. What we're going to do is begin and try very briefly this morning to begin to look at this third category or this third target audience here, and that of the Pharisees, because as apparently even to the casual observer, it's obvious that the older son in this parable is representative of the Pharisees themselves. And so we want to begin to try and introduce them, talk about them, to have a better understanding of just exactly what it is Jesus is trying to communicate to them and for us to learn from them as well. The Pharisees, if you go back into the Old Testament and you begin reading the Old Testament, you'll not find anything about the Pharisees at all. Pharisees had not been around as a sect or as a group, as a fraternity or a brotherhood or however you want to term it, for all that long. Maybe 160, 170 years, something like that. So we go back to between the Testaments and we look at the history of the Jewish nation. We go back to David and Solomon in this time frame. Fall of Jerusalem happened here around 582 BC. They were in captivity here. The Persians took over and said, okay, you can return back to your lands. Well, then, about this time, Alexander the Great comes in, and he conquers the area, as Daniel had foretold. And then we also read about a little bit later, we have the Egyptians took over. When Alexander the Great died, he left his kingdom to his four generals. And so he wound up then, the Egyptian, the Ptolemies, were the Egyptians, and they were able to control Israel for till about 198 BC. And then the Syrians came in and they exerted control. And finally you came up with the Maccabean period. These are the four main periods of time here in the area between, really, in between the Testaments, of when you had the Greek influence and the various power struggles that went on to try and control Israel. Well, where the Pharisees came into play was here in the Maccabean era, as a result of some of the excesses of Antiochus Epiphanes to try and eliminate all of Judaism. And so the Pharisees arose as a way of trying to resist that and to overcome that attempt to obliterate them. One of the things as we began to look about the Pharisees, when we look at in the New Testament, to read about them is that they were very meticulous in observing the law. They were extremely meticulous. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23, they tithed even the smallest of items. Mint and cumin, little small herbs that were used in seasoning. And the tithing would be where they would give a tenth of what they had possessed to the temple or to God. And they would even give small amounts, they would even be ensure that they would give a tenth of just these small things. They also frequently fasted. You have the example of about three chapters later here. Jesus tells the story of the publican and the sinner going to the temple to pray. One of the things to note about that Pharisee, the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee indicated that he fasted frequently. I don't know about you, but I find it a little bit that many times I can look at the Pharisees and I can see them a little bit more fastidious about trying to be religious sometimes than perhaps I am. I don't know that I can really say that I've intentionally fasted for religious purposes, but yet they did. And there is something to be said for that. They were also zealous in enforcing the law. You'll go back to look at, say, John chapter 5, when Jesus had healed the lame man and told him, pick up your bed and walk. So he picks up his bed and walks. And one of the things, Pharisees, hey, you can't do that. This is a Sabbath. You're working. And so he gets into a discussion with them then concerning that. So they were very fastidious, making sure they were zealous in enforcing the law. And it wasn't just with others, they also did it within themselves. They were generally looked up to as a result in a spiritual sense. The people looked up to these individuals. These were super Hebrews. Indeed, when Paul writes that I had something to be proud of, he wasn't just throwing something out there to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a great deal. He was not just a super Hebrew. He was even among the elite, among the Pharisees. And so that when Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, as we noted in our Wednesday night class, tells the people, you know, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. I'm sure that individuals that heard him say that had to utter a gasp. That's impossible. Nobody can be a better servant of God than the Pharisees. But they were looked up to in that regard. They had identified 613 laws and prided themselves on keeping every one of them. Nevertheless, they had substantial spiritual faults. First of all, they became focused on outward actions. What was important was the things that I did outwardly, and not the things that I did within my heart or the things that I thought within my heart. This led to them becoming arrogant and full of pride. They were very good at keeping these 613 laws. And they weren't afraid to let everyone else know about it either. And it led to them putting the oral law above the Mosaic law. They had rules for everything. And some of these rules, we would just say, are just incredible as to their really silliness. They beg belief. For instance, you could not work on the Sabbath. Everyone understood that. You could not move a couch from one place to another. That's work. But as an act of mercy, if you needed to move someone from one place to another, and they happened to be on a couch that you moved, that was okay. And they would work their rules or their laws this way. Another one, this has to do with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you were not allowed to put vinegar on your teeth to help perhaps with the pain or to help them heal them. But if you happen to have vinegar in your food that you ate, that's okay. And if you were healed, you were healed. You could trim the lamp, that is, turn it down in it because you might be afraid of someone breaking into your house. But if you were just trying to save the oil or the wick, now that's work. And so you were not allowed to do that. You could borrow something from your neighbor on the Sabbath, but you couldn't go to them and say, would you lend me, for instance, some olive oil? Because as soon as you say that implies a transaction, and a transaction might imply writing, and you can't write on the Sabbath. That's work. And they had all of these rules that were so intricate as to what they could and couldn't do. And the Pharisees were good at making sure they observed every one of them. They knew them and they understood them. Finally, this resulted in their loathing of and the contempt for those irreligious Jews, the sinners, the publicans, those that were unable to even come close to this lifestyle of being able to observe every little detail about the law. What the Pharisees had managed to do was to drain the very life out of the Mosaic law. Here was a law that God had given to the Israelites. It was intended to draw men closer to God by teaching them His ways and His characteristics and how He wanted them to live. And instead, they began to worship this law, and it came between man and the very God that they had intended to serve. We love the Pharisees. I've always maintained there's two groups of people that we love. There are two groups of people that we love. One are the Israelites, the other is the Pharisees. We love to bring them out, kick them around, and say, look, there you go, look at those people. How terrible they are. Sad thing is, sometimes we're just like them. Oh no, I wouldn't be one to be like Pharisee. Listen. When you begin to tell yourself, ask yourself, what do I need to do as a minimum to serve God? Do I need to be here one time a week? Do I need to be here two times? Or maybe I come all three times. Wow. You're starting to slide off into Phariseeism. If you begin to sit in the pew and you look at somebody else and say, you know, I'm not guilty of the things they are. I don't do this, I don't do that. You're starting to slide off into Phariseeism. It's subtle. And we can be sliding into it without even knowing it. It's something we all need to be careful of. and be cognizant of. Begin to look now at the elder brother. Note, first of all, that he was very faithful. How do we know he was faithful? Well, he said so there in verse 29. And his father didn't contradict him. He said there, he said, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. His father didn't say, well, now, wait a minute. Didn't find that at all. So we know that he was very faithful in serving him. What he did was he placed great value in his works or in his deeds. Secondly, he abhorred the sin in others. Look at his response to his brother when his brother came back. He certainly did not countenance anything his brother had done. In verse 30, when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he saw the sin in his brother. Problem is, he couldn't see the sin in himself, which was self-righteousness. I've kept all these commands of yours, and I'm proud of it. What he needed to understand was the parable that Jesus, or the story Jesus told about the fact that even if we have done everything God has commanded us to do, we're still unprofitable servants. Finally, the thing we need to note, even though he was faithful, this older brother, he saw himself as a servant. Look there in verse 29, the words that he used when he approached his father, answered his father. He said, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. He was content to say, look, I've been a faithful servant of yours all my life. That's not the attitude or the approach that we need to have, or we should have, when we consider our Father, our Creator. We haven't got there quite yet, in our Romans class here in the auditorium. Romans chapter 8. It's a passage we looked at here, I think a month ago, Wednesday night invitation. If you have your Bibles handy, I'd like to suggest that you turn to Romans chapter 8, because I'd like to begin and get the entire context of the verse here. Verses 14 and 15 are key, but I really like to begin in verse 12 there. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The point there that Paul is making is we approach our Father, we approach Him as a son, as a servant. You mess up, you only have the prospect of the whip, perhaps, some form of punishment because you messed up. As a son, on the other hand, we're able to approach our Father and expect some compassion and some understanding. And you say, Father, I've messed up. And the point Paul is making here, it is a far superior position to be in that of the son and not that of the servant. who, when they make a mistake, can only expect punishment. The son, on the other hand, can expect forgiveness as long as he continues to try and serve the desires of his father. And that's what the term Abba Father is indicating there. But you can have an endearing and close relationship with God the Father and not have one that's at arm's length where you expect to be treated as a servant. The elder brother, while he was faithful, he hated his younger brother. Look at what his younger brother did. He brought shame on the family. The lifestyle he led, doing the things that, oh, I'd never do that. Can you believe he did that? And then, after his money ran out, he fed pigs. The places he's been, the things he's seen, I don't want to admit, really, that he's in this family. Absolutely, there's no reason, no doubt about the fact that the elder brother felt like his younger brother had just really messed up to the point that he just shouldn't be in the family anymore. He burned all of his bridges. But not only that, the elder brother was jealous of the fact that his younger brother had gotten a penalty-free forgiveness. He comes back and he says, hey, I'm back. And he's, okay, let's kill a fatted calf, put a robe on him, put shoes on him, and let's have a feast. And the older brother wanted his pound of flesh. He wanted to see him suffer. And he couldn't stand the fact that here we had a situation where his brother was able to return back and not have to pay some penalty. Again, going back to our classes on the parables, we're reminded of what we just recently studied about 10 days ago in Matthew chapter 20 about the parable of the laborers and how some had been hired early in the day, promised a day's wages, and then later on, the householder goes out in the middle of the day and later in the day, and he hires people to say, hey, come down here and work. And everybody gets the same wage, even those that only worked an hour. And those that had been there all day said, whoa, don't we get something extra? Nope, you agreed to that. And so the point there is God's grace is there for everybody. Regardless of whether you may have served him 1 hour or an entire lifetime. Now, lest somebody's sitting here saying, hey, I got a good idea. I'm just going to wait until I'm just about ready to die and then, hey, I'll become a Christian. Sorry, it doesn't work like that from this standpoint. Number one, God is not mocked. You try and play him for the fool like that, he'll see right through it. Number two, here's the biggest problem. How do you know when you're really about to go? In this day and age, yeah, we can kind of sort of maybe be able to do that. How do you pull that off when you're driving down the road and someone pulls out in front of you? Some of you have been in car accidents, you know. Happens like that. Your ability to decide to all of a sudden repent and say, oh, I need to get right with God, It isn't there. You're just fooling yourself if you think that that's any kind of a plan that will work. But the brother was jealous of the fact that here he'd worked all this time, and instead of his brother working, he goes out and squanders money, and he gets rewarded for it. And he couldn't handle that. Finally, he was so jealous that he wasn't able to recognize his own relationship with his brother. Notice what he says there in verse 30. He doesn't, when he's talking to his father, he doesn't say, "My brother," he says, "Your son." Parents will do that sometimes, you know. One of the kids will mess up and the other one will say, "Your son did this," or "Your daughter did this." Well, his brother was so incensed, so beside himself with his jealousy and his anger, he couldn't even refer to his own brother as his brother. Instead, refers to him to his father as "your son." He couldn't even handle the relationship he still had with his father. Notice there in verse 22, or 29, as we pointed out earlier, he basically says, "Look, I've been a servant to you." And instead of being able to call him his father, he refers to himself as really his father's servant. Finally, he wasn't willing to recognize his own spiritual poverty. I'm reminded of the very first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit is the individual that recognizes, "I have no worth morally. When I stand before the righteous creator of the world, I'm ashamed of any goodness I may possibly have. I have nothing of which to boast or to brag. And I'm no different than the next person. And I recognize this." There at the end of Isaiah, the last chapter, chapter 66, verse 2, we find this same attitude expressed elsewhere. Psalm 51, where David is expressing his sorrow over his sin with Bathsheba. The same kind of an attitude he expresses there. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is the individual that God's looking for. The one that's just a sinner and knows it. And is willing to admit it. Finally, the elder brother was unforgiving. He just flat could not forgive his brother for what he had done. There were three things that he had forgotten. He'd forgotten that some people are lost in sin because they're truly outsmarted by Satan. And you can tell these individuals because that one of the things they'll say, "I can handle this, whatever it is you're talking about. Drugs, or lying, or alcohol, anything you want to name, I can handle that." Mark Twain said, "Quitting smoking is easy. I've done it 1,000 times." One of the things we look at this and we say, well, yeah, that's the young people. that Randy's talking about there. Well, yeah, young people are susceptible to this. They don't really know their limitations yet. But older Christians can fall victim just as well. It is entirely possible that an individual that may think that he has absolute control over something, whatever that something may be, that they don't need to be concerned about that. And the next thing they know, they're caught up in it. Some people are lost in sin because Satan is able to fool them into thinking they're in control when they're really not. Whether it be out through ignorance or whether it be overconfidence. The older brother also forgot that some people lost in sin because they just don't know any better. That really is true. You go out here and you find individuals that just don't know how to live a moral life. They've always been taught whatever it is they know. There's a lot of merit in that old American proverb, like father, like son. We acquire a lot of our knowledge about life and about how to conduct ourselves from our parents, from our family. But there are also individuals that just don't know God or Jesus. And furthermore, they don't really understand how one ought to live or how to avoid sin. A lot of things many of us take for granted or is just second nature to us because either that's what way we've been brought up since childhood, or perhaps it's drummed into us enough of trying to make sure that we don't even give the impression that we're engaging in sin. The rest of the world may say, well, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? Well, because we see the consequences of what happens if perhaps you do go down that road. Sometimes they have an emptiness in their life and they don't even know it, which is why we need to be ready to help them with teach them the gospel. Finally, sometimes people are lost in sin because they just think they do know better. And the individuals here is that ones that would say, well, the Bible is just an antiquated set of rules. I mean, after all, can you really expect me to go by something that was written more than 2,000 years ago? Portions of it are just 2,000 years old. Others are older. You really think that's something that I need to in this day and age? It's obsolete. And then there are some people that simply say, I'm going to be ruling my own life. I'm not going to have anybody telling me what to do. And as a result, they're lost in sin because they think they know better than God. They know better than their Creator. Conclusions that we look at from looking at this material: God loves those who are lost or unsaved. So should we. We made mention of this last week. When you look at the various times that Jesus spoke about those that are not saved, almost invariably, Jesus speaks of them as the lost. He doesn't use abusive terms. He doesn't give them labels that denigrate them. The Pharisees would refer to the lost as the accursed. Jesus calls them the lost. And this demonstrates a love for these individuals. We need to adopt that same love for those that are without God. We also need to note that an outward-only form of religion is not sufficient for God. You recall what it is that Jesus said was the greatest command found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. You'll love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. God wants all of us, not just the outward activities that we engage in. And that's harder than just giving Him our outward activities. It's harder because our inward person is going to rebel at that. It's harder because our inward person doesn't want to completely yield to God. Finally, what's your reaction when you encounter sin? It should be sadness, disappointment. It shouldn't be anger and indignation. Who would ever do anything like that? This is terrible. This is an affront. Do you realize this individual has brought shame on the church? We need to have a compassion for those that are in sin. And the reaction we ought to have to the opposite of sin, that is, when someone repents of sin, should be one of joy, not contempt. Should be one of gladness because one has chosen to repent, not disdain over the activities in which they found themselves engaging in. It may be that there's some here today that find themselves just like the younger lost son. They've hit rock bottom. Perhaps you've begun to understand and see that a lot of the things that so much of what the world tells us in the way of philosophy, in the way of answers to why we're here or how we ought to live just don't hold water. And you have an emptiness and a void in your life. We want to extend to you the invitation this morning to answer the plea of God to become His child. You can repent of your sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you can be baptized to wash away your sins. And you can leave here knowing that you have a right relationship with God. That you're no longer an enemy of His, but rather one that can look forward to the day of judgment. Perhaps you're an individual that has done that, and yet you found Satan has seduced you into sin. That you just kind of found yourself sliding down into activities that you really ought not to have. Or maybe it's attitudes, or maybe it's thoughts you've been having that you ought not to have been thinking. And you want God's forgiveness. And you want to be able to restore your relationship with God and once again know that you too are on the pathway to heaven as you once were. We want to extend the invitation, if you fall into either one of those categories, to let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song that Dan has selected.